My wife Denise and I have been a part of the church since 99 when we first visited. I think the same week that Jerry first came on staff. And we've just enjoyed throwing our lot in here and being a part of the church, serving here through all these years. We have received far, far more than we have been able to impart. I'm sure Denise would agree with me on that. God's worked in our lives so miraculously, wonderfully, in our families' lives through the years. So it's a pleasure to be able to preach to you. It is a pleasure to be able to just bring something that's been on my heart really for quite a while. These scriptures that we're going to be looking at today are ones that I've thought about a lot for quite a long time. And so my prayer is that the message will be a great encouragement and impart much faith. The message is called Transforming Expectations. Responding to God when our expectations fail. Responding to God when our expectations fail. And if you would, join me in prayer. Father, we stand before you as your people, redeemed and beloved because of what Jesus Christ has done to purchase us back from death and destruction. And so, Lord, we stand here. We are in need of your word. Your word is life to us, O God. And in need of the work of the Holy Spirit to illuminate your word and to warm our hearts and to do a transforming work. We look to you, Lord. We expect to receive from you. And so we ask, confident, Lord, that you desire this very thing. So we give you praise and thanks through Jesus Christ. Amen. Expectations. How many of you had something unexpected happen just this week? Not this year, just this week. Things in life, they seldom work out the way that we expect. And that doesn't mean that we're going to, you know, to quit having expectations. In fact, our lives are built on expectations. It's a necessary part of life. And mostly it's not wrong to have expectations. The things we expect, they range from the little things like, okay, we're going to get in the car, it's going to start, and it's going to drive us to work and or church or whatever else. And so we just kind of expect that's going to happen. Doesn't always happen, but we expect that to happen. All the way to the big things, the big circumstances of our lives and the world around us, like what we expect out of our relationships, out of our children, out of our spouse, what we expect to happen with our health, what we expect out of our callings, our employers, our church, our government, nature itself, what we're expecting out of the weather. And since God is over all, for believers, for we who belong to him, for Christians, these expectations we have about our lives and the world around us really boil down to what is our expectation about what God is going to do to us, especially to us as it pertains to us personally. Jesus told a parable about a man who went out to hire workers to labor in his vineyard. And you know the story. He went out several times during the day to hire more laborers. He needed more help. Remember that the ones that he hired early in the morning, they ended up grumbling that they had received no more pay than the laborers who were hired at the end of the day. So what happened here? Well, they received exactly the pay that they had agreed to and that they had expected to receive. But something happened during the day that changed their expectations. They made assumptions based on their own ideas of what was fair. And these assumptions shaped their expectations of what would happen next. But the master of the house had no obligation to fulfill those expectations because those expectations were not based on any commitment that he had made. All right? Now, we look at this parable. Who is the master of the house? Jesus. Who are those workers? It's us. It's those who belong to him, those who follow Jesus, and those who belong to the kingdom of God. So here's what we need to see, that when we become offended with God about what he did or did not do, you can guarantee that the thing we expected was not something he promised us. God has obligated himself to bring about every one of the things he has promised, but he is not obligated to perform according to our expectations. And that's just the introduction. You see, this is an important life lesson. It's really important. And we will see this lesson clearly illustrated in God's word today as we see how Jesus dealt with the expectations of two different people, the Apostle Peter and the last of the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist. I believe that as we see how he dealt with their expectations, we'll learn much that is directly applicable to all of his followers, to us. So let's turn first and look at Peter's expectations and the transformation of his expectations in Matthew chapter 16. If you would turn with me, please, and we're going to start in verse 13. We have this marvelous scene in which Peter has a revelation from God about God the Father about the identity of Jesus. And so it starts, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples not to tell no one that he was the Christ. So Peter has this revelation, and the surprising part is not that he proclaimed Jesus to be the Messiah, the promised anointed one that everyone was looking for. Already we saw early in the Gospel of John, we see that when Jesus is first told, or I should say when Peter is first told about Jesus by his brother Andrew, Andrew told him, "We found the Messiah." So Peter came to Jesus with that expectation that he was coming to probably the Messiah, and he abandoned everything to follow him at that time. And nobody does something that radical if he doesn't already think that it's very likely that this is the Messiah here, and I'm following the Messiah. And we're not told what his personal ambitions, aspirations were about the role that he would play, but we are given several glimpses of that throughout the scriptures as we look at the different ways that he responded to Jesus. But so that's not surprising that he proclaimed that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. But what is surprising here is what Peter adds next, the Son of the living God. This is a conclusion that no good Jew could come to without divine revelation. And Jesus pronounces Peter blessed, and that he will be given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. This is pretty heady stuff here. I mean, this is big. Now we're going to see that Peter has an expectation. What is happening here? Jesus has just confirmed his identity to Peter as the king of the kingdom of heaven and the very Son of God. And furthermore, assigned Peter a key role in his kingdom. Peter was a good Jew. He knew the scriptural prophecies of the coming Christ. There were expectations about what would happen when the Christ would appear to usher in his kingdom reign of righteousness and crush his foes beneath his feet. And you know, these expectations were not made up. They were based on scripture. And furthermore, Jesus is not, it's not just confirming that the Father has given him a revelation. I mean, that's essentially saying, you're a prophet. The Father has revealed this to you. But then he says, gives him this special place of prominence in his kingdom. Now, Put yourself in Peter's sandals for a second. What do you think your expectations would be in these circumstances? What would your expectations be? They would probably be pretty glorious. But let's take a look at the very next thing that happens, starting in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Now, the identity of Jesus is clearly established. He immediately begins to teach his disciples, to teach them what his mission is. Now, this was a mystery. It's not a mystery to us. It's been revealed. But at that time, it was a mystery. Peter said later that it was things angels longed to look into. The Old Testament prophets couldn't, they didn't know, they couldn't grasp, they didn't see what was happening. But now Jesus is revealing this mystery. And to say that what he says here contradicts their expectations is a bit of an understatement. So what does Peter do? How does he respond to this new information? Well, not very well. We have a very serious problem here. Peter has just proclaimed Jesus to be the Son of God, and now he's rebuking the Son of God. It's funny, I see Peter, he's being discreet. He takes him aside to rebuke him. And I'm thinking, I bet you Peter got more ribbing over this thing. It wasn't very funny at the moment, but he got a lot of ribbing, I'm sure, the rest of his life. You ever have those incidents that you just kind of cringe at when they're brought back to your attention later when you have to think about it? Yeah, I'm sure he cringed his whole life when he thought about rebuking the Son of God. Why did Peter do this? Why did he do this? What could make a man who had just had a divine revelation that Jesus is the Son of God turn right around and dare to scold the Son of God? I think it's likely that it was more than just the shock of the thought that the Lord would have to endure sufferings and death. For one thing, these were not completely novel ideas to the Jews, who knew there were other scriptures about the suffering servant Messiah, like in Isaiah 53. Nevertheless, these were not the prophecies most Jews were focused on. These were not the things they were eagerly looking forward to being fulfilled. They had a strong expectation that when the Messiah showed up on the scene to set up his kingdom, all of Israel's oppressors would be destroyed and they would finally be delivered from their enemies. Now, was this expectation inaccurate as to its sequence and timing of fulfillment? Yes. But was it a sinful expectation? No, not in itself. However, there is more to Peter's reaction than these big picture expectations about the coming kingdom. What was causing Peter to react this way is that what Jesus said offended him. And why did it offend him? Well, because Peter's personal ambitions were tied to what happened to Jesus. Peter's expectations about what would happen to him were tied to his expectations about what the reign of the Messiah would look like, and Peter's expectations for himself did not include suffering. Have you ever found yourself in the position of rebuking God? How could something like this happen? Well, I think that the key to understanding this issue here and how our personal ambitions can lead us to the place where we'd find ourselves scolding the Lord is what Jesus says to Peter next. He says, "You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Here's a key. We set our minds on the things of man. when we make a substitute for the promise of God with a desire, ambition, or hope in something he has not promised. Did you get that? We set our minds on the things of man when we make a substitute for God's promise with a desire, ambition, or hope in something he has not promised. And this, my friends, is how we can find ourselves offended with God and rebuking God. Suffering is not, it's not part of what we aspire to experience. We usually try to do everything that we can to avoid suffering and experience pleasure. What brings you pleasure? Those are the things you will naturally try to arrange everything in your life to make happen. What causes you to suffer? Those are the things you will try to arrange everything in your life to avoid. Now Jesus is turning that on its head. Not only is he not promising to us that we will not experience suffering, he is saying that anyone who would follow him must embrace suffering. Read the next part with me here, starting in verse 24. Read this with me and see if you can identify what Jesus does promise as opposed to what he does not promise. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." Here is how you and I can actively engage, cooperate with God, if you will, in the transforming of our expectations. In other words, to set our minds on the things of God. Give up on the things we naturally want but God has not promised, like to avoid suffering, and cultivate a hope in what he has promised, like that if we lose our lives for his sake, we will find them. This is eternal life. We are being promised here. This is not a small thing. This is the most glorious of things. And it is what he has promised, that we will find life, eternal life. He promises us here that when he returns, he will repay each person for what he has done. And what have followers in Christ of Christ done? What have we done as followers of Christ? We've been rescued. We've been saved. We've put our trust in him who alone could save us. And his righteousness has therefore been accounted to us. He will not reward you for avoiding suffering, but following in his footsteps of embracing it. The book of Hebrews says that Jesus did it for the joy that was set before him. And so do we, as we place our hope firmly in the glorious promises that he's made for us. Well, Peter was offended with Jesus, but he didn't leave. And so shall all who have thrown in their lot with him. When Jesus said some really hard sayings in the Gospel of John, and all the followers of Jesus were offended with his saying, and they're all turning away from him, and he says to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." I have spent a lifetime, personally, of smuggling and manufacturing and mutating short-term ambitions, hopes, expectations into my walk with the Lord. You know, if we're saved, we don't have the same expectations and ambitions as when before we were saved. They're changed. And some ambitions are good ambitions. I mean, Paul had an ambition to preach the gospel where it had never been heard. That was a good ambition. However, into that very ambition could be smuggled all kinds of other things, personal glory and so forth. But anyway, I have done a lot of that, and I've done a lot of battling to identify and replace expectations for things God has not promised for things that he has promised. I came from a family that was really a mess, broken, you know, really completely broken by elementary school and dissolved by the time I was a young teenager. And so when I was gloriously saved at the age of 16, completely unchurched, ignorant of the gospel, but Jesus just came and rescued me, and I was transformed. And Denise came along shortly thereafter. She too was just transformed by the grace of God as the gospel was preached, and she just received the gospel, and our lives were changed. And we had an urgent desire in our lives that we would be the starting place and raise children who would love the Lord. It didn't matter what else that happened. They would have faith in Jesus Christ. They would love the Lord. And so it was that our expectation is that's promised to us, isn't it? And yet we saw each one of our children struggle at times with the faith and have various wanderings that took them to various degrees away from the path that we would have thought was, in some ways, we just expected. There'd be no wavering, there'd be no wandering. God in his great mercy has strongly established him. And they say to us now, and have for years, that we built a solid foundation for them, but in those years it took adjusting of our expectations and trusting in God as we watched him work. We wanted a perfect church. Having been born kind of in revival, a charismatic revival, you know, and just, you know, God was doing exciting things. We're always looking for that place where God was moving in a mighty way, and we could plug into that and raise our family in it. And so if you're expecting the perfect church, that may not work out. And so expectations like that will change along the way. Expectations about my work. When I found out that I was really good at sales and had an entrepreneurial bent, you know, pretty good at business, I thought, well, great, I'm going to make it big in business. Yeah, well, that was maybe what I was expecting. I don't know. I just made that assumption. But God had his own plans about how he would use those skills throughout our lives and always provided for our family. And I went down that path more than once, actually, and adjusted expectations. You know, Peter's lifelong growth in this regard, I guess maybe I was first drawn to Peter a lot because, hey, I like his name. His lifelong growth in this regard has been very dear to me through the years. I take real encouragement from observing and thinking about how Jesus dealt with Peter's expectations and seeing the various times that Peter's assumptions and expectations had to be corrected. Jesus loved Peter. He loved him. He rebuked him strongly, but he loved him and even gave him a special role in the establishing of his church. Brothers and sisters, he loves you and me, and he is just as committed to our transformation over a lifetime. Listen, he has absolutely no obligation to fulfill our expectations. And he is not in the least degree manipulated by our expectations, nor is he apologetic about not fulfilling them, but he is patient and kind in adjusting and sanctifying our expectations. Remember this conversation he had with Peter before his ascension. He said, "Truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." And he did. He did. Over 30 years later, we see Peter, the old man, writing with, maybe not quite as old as me, but he was fairly old, writing with such love and humility and joy about the great hope that awaits those who belong to Christ, though they endure suffering in this life. And I would encourage you to pick up that book again and read through it. It's a short read. And pay attention to how much Peter talks in it about suffering. citing Christ as our example and encouraging Christians to embrace it and endure, knowing what joy and glory awaits us. Peter is a wonderful example of a man whose expectations were transformed over a lifetime of following Christ. And in the end, he joyfully endured martyrdom as Christ had predicted for the glory of his Savior and God. Well, secondly, we're going to take a look at John the Baptist's response to disappointed expectations. It's a little different. It's in Matthew 11. And we read in verses 2 and 3 of Matthew chapter 11. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to them, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And we'll stop right there. John the Baptist, unlike Peter, is not somebody that I easily relate to. He's a little intimidating. His personal austerity, his goodness, his unwavering character, his courage, his total focus on mission. I mean, hard for me to relate to. And for a long time, I was bothered by how John's life ended, how Jesus let it happen. I mean, just brutal, shocking. His head taken off by the whim of a tyrant. And that bothered me for a long time. And I tell you what, I was perplexed a lot by this passage of Scripture. I mean, why it's even included? Why it's included in the Scriptures? You know, if you wanted to write a myth to make people believe in the Christhood of this person who came proclaiming his Christhood, you might not necessarily include a passage about how the main herald of his Christhood is coming happened to send word by his followers that, you know, asking, are you he? That just is not something that you would put in there. But I think that it definitely attests to the authenticity of the gospel when you see that this story is included. And there is an important message in this whole passage as it's given. But one thing we can know for certain, the passage makes it clear that Jesus was doing something that was challenging John's expectations. See, what he was doing and not doing is that he was not marching to Jerusalem. He was not delivering John. He was not marching to Jerusalem. Now, John had said early on, "I must decrease, he must increase." So I don't think we see in here a hint of John saying, "Why aren't you doing something about me?" But we are seeing he's perplexed and his expectations are being challenged by what he's seeing Jesus doing. Jesus is wandering around Galilee and Jerusalem's down here. You could practically see John in the temple, palace of Herod. If you looked across the northern edge, I see from your perspective like this, the northeastern edge of the Lake of Galilee over to where Jesus is over here. But Jerusalem's down here, and he's not going that direction. So, and John definitely had strong expectations about the Messiah would do. You know how we know that he had strong expectations? If you read about his life, about his miraculous birth and the beginning of his life in Luke chapter 1, I mean, it's spectacular. The angel Gabriel came to his father, Zechariah, to announce his birth and to say that he would be the herald of the coming Messiah. And then look what Zechariah, his father, says over him, his prophecy. After John is born, we're going to read this in Luke chapter 1. Just real quickly, I'm going to read through this. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to grant to us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of his sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby in the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Amen. This is his father's prophecy over him as an infant. Now, how much do you think that John heard this commissioning of his life as he grew up? And the certainty that something spectacular was going to take place. He was the one to herald the way and prepare the way for the king who would come, deliver them from, save from their enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. This was going to be spectacular. And now John is in prison, and Jesus is wandering around Galilee. So when Jesus fails to do what John strongly expects, what does John send his messengers to ask? What would you ask in these circumstances? What would you ask? Jesus, why are you letting me languish in this dirty, rotten prison? Why are you letting this unrighteous heathen deal so unjustly with me? Why aren't you going to Jerusalem to establish your throne? And so forth. But what John's question is, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Now, what's going on with this question? Didn't John himself proclaim Jesus to be the Lamb of God? Did he not see the dove alight upon Jesus and hear the voice from heaven declaring him to be God's beloved Son? Yes. But John would rather doubt his own senses than presume to scold or question the Anointed One about his actions. If Jesus is the Lord, the Christ, the promised Anointed One, whose way John is to herald and prepare, John does not need to advise him. He needs to submit to him. John just needs to double check and ask for confirmation. And listen, this is a guide for us. When we are in moments of difficulty, doubt, and disappointment, what we need more than anything else is to see afresh who Jesus is. To have our faith renewed with fresh confirmation that he is who he said he is. And so that is what we need. You, my friend, might be in a situation right now where you're saying, God, what is going on? And he may not answer that question the way you ask it, but he will delight to answer you with fresh confidence about who he is. Who he is. So listen to how he answers John. Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead are raised up. And the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Now, what is he doing? He's telling his disciples, John's disciples, to go and report what they hear and see in fulfillment of the scriptural prophecies. He's quoting from Isaiah. He's quoting the Bible. He's quoting Scripture. And these are prophecies concerning the Messiah. And you know what's happening? They're being fulfilled right in front of their eyes. And they're hearing. They're seeing the Old Testament Scriptures fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so as followers of Christ, we're kind of given the same commission. He doesn't send us to try and argue with logic with people, or to talk about some new philosophy. We're to report on the real things that Jesus did in real history to fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning him. Amen? Now, here's the other thing. Jesus uses Scripture to speak to his followers. He knew that John was intimately acquainted with and treasured these prophecies. There could have been no more loving and reassuring way he could have answered John than through the Scriptures. And here's a principle to be applied in our lives. We can expect God to answer us in the same way he answered John, through his word. We must never say that we haven't heard from God when our Bibles are lying unopened on our bookshelves. God has spoken. God has given us his word. And God ever speaks assurance and comfort and hope to his people through his word, which will never fail. And the more we treasure his word and ponder it and store it up in our hearts, the better able we are to hear from him and receive the comfort and correction he would bring us through it. And when Jesus says, "And blessed is the one who is not offended with me," is he rebuking John? No, he is not rebuking John. He's actually commending John and rebuking, even condemning, the crowds who were there present. It was they who were offended with him because he did not meet their expectations. And unlike Peter, who said that he would not go away because he recognized that only Jesus had the words of life, the Jewish leaders were offended with him and rejected him because he wasn't doing it the way they expected. By the way, this was foretold by the scriptures. Peter quotes from Isaiah when he writes of Jesus as the living stone rejected by men but chosen and precious in the sight of God. He quotes, "A stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." So that too was a part of the plan. But that is not your destiny, my dear brothers and sisters. For you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Therefore, you can rejoice in the certainty that you will receive, as he said in 1 Peter, that you will receive an inheritance as imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Just real briefly in conclusion, a word from Peter and Paul about this thing of embracing suffering. We've clearly seen from this study that we have to work on the expectation and pursuit of comfort and pleasure to see it replaced with expectations, really, of suffering in this life. In his first letter, Peter says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking." Now, I have struggled with the seeming hardness of this idea. I mean, I love comfort. I love pleasure. I love fun. If any of you know me, you know I love fun. We live in a generation and culture that pursues fun like no other before us. So I've struggled a good bit with this through the years, and it helps me to see how Peter grew to this mindset really through a lifetime. But on suffering, there's a passage in Philippians 3 that Paul wrote that has really challenged me through the years. It's where Paul says his aspiration was that I want to know Christ, good so far, the power of his resurrection, I like that, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Now, I love the idea of knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection, but I would skim over the part about sharing in his sufferings. And do you ever skim over parts? And becoming like him in his death. That's scary. It scared me. It seemed too hard. It even seemed harsh. How can anyone actually aspire to this? But here's what I've come to see. If we want to be where our Lord is, we must embrace the place of suffering, for this is where the Lord is. And this is where we will walk in fellowship with him and find his resurrection power. That's where it is. You notice it says the fellowship of sharing in his suffering. If we go where Jesus is, yoked with him, he is with us in that place, and we will know his resurrection power. So we can embrace suffering, which means many things in different circumstances. We'll talk about that next time. But what are you expecting? What are you expecting? What assumptions have you made about your marriage? About what it's to mean, what you're to get out of it, or your career, your children, your church, what it means to live in America. What are your expectations? Will you bring them to the cross of Jesus Christ? Let's go there together now. Father, we do that. We bring our expectations to you. And we thank you, Lord, that you are in the process of working in our lives and you don't give up on us. You don't give up on us, Lord, but you are doing a long-term work of restoration, of reconciliation, of redemption, of sanctifying. Sanctify our desires and expectations, we pray, Lord. Replace those things that we have, that we hold dear, that you have not promised us, with a joyful expectation, an eager anticipation for the things you have promised us, for these are glorious, glorious beyond measure. Help us, Lord, help us to think right. We give you praise through Jesus Christ.